Ladies, I'm going to get started. What a great story. I know you're having fun with it. I did. The story of Esther has so many twists and turns and reversals. I mean, who could have thunk it? But God did. Let's get started in prayer, first of all. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for great stories, good Old Testament women, a good queen, your word. Lord, your word changes us. May your story and your word change us as we look into that story of Esther. And will your Holy Spirit empower us, like her, to say for such a time as this, you have placed us here. I pray that your spirit would fill each of us as we go into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever been just blown away by something that just happened? And, you know, I mean, it could be a little thing, like today I hit every green light and I got a great parking place. I mean, it could be little stuff, right? Or kind of big stuff, like I can't believe my kid got into that school or my husband got that job. And you have these things that just happened. Have you ever been just blown away by that? Have you ever been blown away by like a fearlessness that you see in people? Like people are just willing to go into risks and places that are really scary. I shared last fall about my daughter, my youngest daughter, who basically left everything she knew and all her friends and went to some school where she had no friends and no idea where she was going. But she kind of felt God pulling her to do that. And even out of that, she's about to graduate. And I see her willing to go into kind of scary places in the world and serve God in scary, you know, kind of but new ways as she looks into even mission service to him. And so have you ever been blown away by people who just seem to live that way and just walk into their fears? Have you ever been blown away where maybe you've said something and somebody, you know, and then later someone goes, you know, that's just what I needed to hear. And if you're like me, you're going, did I say that? You know, great, you know, good. Or you've given somebody something. You've sent something, a card or a gift, And if you're like me, you know, it was one of those things that you meant to do for so long and you kept procrastinating, but finally, you know, 2 months later, you get it in the mail and you come and you meet this person, they go, I can't believe how you sent just the right thing at just the right time. Have you ever had that happen? Where you feel like you can't believe that did it. And, you know, there's some things where there's really no explanation, no other explanation, but that God did that. And in fact, that's my personal definition of a miracle. There's no other explanation but that God did that. And, you know, in our lives that we're trying to live for him, sometimes God shows up and sometimes God shows off. And the story of Esther is one of those places where God is showing off. And I love it. Sometimes there's just no other explanation but that God did that. And we see that in this story of Esther. Sometimes there's a kind of favor that can only come from God. And sometimes there's a kind of courage that can only come from God. And sometimes there's a kind of wisdom that can only come from God. And so that's where we're headed today. Esther has some kind of favor, extraordinary favor. And we see that in the first two chapters. And then we see that Esther musters up some extraordinary courage in chapters 3 and 4. And we finish off chapters 5 to 10, where she's been given some extraordinary wisdom. And so behind all this is the invisible hand of our extraordinary God. You know, one of the most amazing things about the story of Esther, I'm sure you caught this, it's one of the most unique things about this story. It's kind of uncanny, in fact, that God's name is never mentioned once. There is no mention of him in any way, shape, or form, and yet his unmistakable handprints are all over this story, aren't they? It's like the wind. You can't see it, but you know it's there and you see what it does. Well, Esther was in extraordinary times, wasn't she? And God knows the times that we're in. We're in kind of an extraordinary place in an extraordinary time here in the Bay Area. I mean, we live in a place where there's not very many people who follow the Lord. And yet we get to be in this place where we get to dig deep and know him well. And people think we're from Mars. Well, we're going to learn a dance today from Esther. And it's the dance, what else could it be, for such a time as this? It's the dance for such a time as this. And so what does that mean for us? And again, we're in a unique place and a unique time. And we're also all individually in unique situations. God has placed us there Some good and some bad. But God's put us there. And so what are those positions, those places, those situations that God has put you in specifically right now? And so I want you to be thinking about this. We're going to learn a two-step from Esther. It's the two-step of extraordinary situations, and we all have them, and our extraordinary God, and we all have Him. We all have Him. And so Satan, of course, wants us to do that two-step of doubt His word and distrust His goodness. And so, you know, those extraordinary situations, sometimes they are hard. I know that many of you are in hard, extraordinarily hard situations. And so do we doubt when we know and we think about what Jesus said when He said, in this world you will have trouble? We don't want to believe that. Do we doubt Him when He says, you will be hated and persecuted because of Me? We want to doubt His word. And we want to distrust His goodness. Because Satan wants us to say that when we're favored, he wants us to say, I did that. Or I deserve that. But we really should be saying, God did that. And I didn't deserve that. And so we think we are extraordinary, but really God is extraordinary. And so let's introduce our 36th Old Testament woman, Esther. Woohoo! There she is. She's a queen. She's a queen, and thankfully we get a good queen after some bad queens, right? We're done with the bad queens. Yeah. Well, there's lots of props today. So there's a lot about beauty, and we've got some beauty treatments. And so she's having a spa day, and there's the, you know, the brush, and we even have some thing called the righteous butter. You know, so she's doing body butters and everything else. And by the way, of course, she's got her crown. She's a queen, but she's also in a beauty contest. She's Miss Persia. And she wins the beauty contest, so we're going to talk about that. And I don't know if you noticed, but there's about 27 banquets in this thing. And there's quite a lot of this. In fact, it's empty, and you know why. King Xerxes. And last but not least, there's a scroll. That's the edict. There's a lot about an edict in here, and it's an irreversible edict. So let's get started with our extraordinary woman today. There's so much good stuff I read. I wish I could read every word. I hope you did. I hope you didn't miss it. I'm going to give you, of course, the 100-mile-an-hour version of the story of Esther. Some of it's paraphrased, and hope they get to park on a couple verses. But in chapter 1, we meet our first two characters, and that is King Xerxes and Queen Vashti. And so King Xerxes, as you've got to look at, is sort of this flamboyant ruler over this vast kingdom, 127 provinces, stretching from Ethiopia to India. Like, I looked at a map. That was a huge area that he was king over. And so he's vastly wealthy, and he loves to display that wealth, doesn't he? And he's also generous. You guys picked up, I saw on that. Like, he invited from the least to the greatest to come to a party, and not just a party, but a six-month party. 6 months of partying, and then there's a seven-day party. I guess it's the culmination of the six-month party, and it says the royal wine was abundant. Can you imagine? No limit, an open bar, 7 days straight, what these guys were looking like. King Xerxes displays his extravagant wealth. He's a party animal. There's banquets galore. And then he wants to display one of his riches, one of his prized possessions. And so he wants to display his beautiful wife, Vashti. And that's who we meet next. In verse 9, it says Queen Vashti also gave a banquet. Lots of banquets. She gave it for the women in the royal palace. I love that. It's like the girls' night out. You know, she gets her gal pals, and they're going to do their thing. They're not going to be around all those drunken guys. So this is the beginning of the first turning point on the seventh day. That's the last day of this big party. The king was in high spirits, we can only imagine, from wine. And he commands his eunuchs, go get Queen Vashti and let's bring her out and let's parade her. Just have her put on her crown and bring her out and display her beauty. She's one of my prized possessions. And verse 12, it says, you know, basically Vashti did the unthinkable. And she said, I won't go. She refused the king. And so Vashti, actually, I thought she could be one of our women. She shows some courage here because she knows. In fact, I can just see the women at her party going, Vashti, no, 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 you got to go. Like, no. But she knew that she could face death, but she wouldn't go. She wasn't going to be treated as an object and just be one of his things. So she took great risk, and sure enough, the king became furious, and he burned with anger. And so what's a king to do? He asks all his advisors. He's been humiliated, and he consults those who understood the times. And they say, well, we've got to make an example out of her. Like, this can't happen. Queen Vashti has not only, he's done wrong not only to the king, but also against every noble and all the people in all the provinces. Really? But when they kind of basically say, when word gets out of Vashti's conduct, there will be no end to the discord and disrespect. A little extreme, I think. But that's what they said. And it said, therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, an edict, which can't be repealed. That was important. And so they said, you know, issue a decree that she is never to see the king again and give her royal position to someone better. Well, king loved that idea, and that's the end of Vashti. And so chapter 2 comes. Xerxes is, you know, I think it's a little bit later. It might be a few years later. And all of a sudden he's going, you know, I miss that Vashti. Like, she was really pretty, actually kind of smart, and kind of nice having a queen. So the search begins for beautiful young virgins throughout the kingdom. And that sets our stage to meet our next two characters. In fact, our main character, our 36th Old Testament woman. So we see this orphan girl named Hadassah. I love her Hebrew name, but Esther, of course, is the popular name. Adopted and raised by her older cousin, more like an uncle, right? Mordecai, who is the Jew. And she also just happened to be beautiful and had this knockout figure. And she just happened to be chosen in this kingdom-wide search for Miss Universe. And so Esther is chosen, and she's taken into the king's palace. She's entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. And it says she pleased him and won his favor. And so immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food and 7 female attendants and the best place in the harem. And it says in verse 10, kind of again, a key verse, it said, but Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And then you love that little verse, verse 11, where you can just see Mordecai out there pacing in front of that. God, what's happening in there to my little Esther? And he's thrown in with all these women in this harem. Who could imagine? Well, verse 12, we learn that before a young woman's turn comes to go to the king, she gets to complete 12 months of beauty treatments, a year of spa days, manis and pedis and facials and mud baths. What could they be thinking of next? I don't know, but that sounds pretty good, except what she had to look forward to, which was a night with the king, who was a party animal, who had a temper, and he was a sex addict. So that's what she got to look forward to. And her turn came, and Esther, it says, probably as she's sort of parading herself, or they're parading her to see the king, she won the favor of everyone who saw her. Everyone. And so she's taken to King Xerxes, and it says, now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women. And she won the favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. And so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then what do you do when you've just crowned a queen? You have a banquet. And so they have Esther's banquet. She gets her own banquet, and they have their own holiday for Esther. There's the Esther Day, I guess. Throughout the provinces, they're celebrating this new queen. And so verse 20 again, little secret, little hint again, it says, Esther had kept the secret of her family, background, and nationality just as Mordecai had told her to do so. So she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. So here she is in this, you know, palace for a year. She probably hasn't really seen him, but she's still, you know, respecting him and honoring him and obedient to him. And I think, you know, when you think about sitting there and having a manicure or a pedicure or something, I mean, what are you doing with your girlfriends? Oh, where are you from? Tell me about your family. What's going on? You know, but she kept this secret. She kept this secret and loyalty and honoring and obedience to her uncle Mordecai. And so at the end of chapter 2, we have this important tidbit that it just so happened that during this time Mordecai was sitting at the gate, and he just so happened to hear this assassination plot on the king. And so he tells the queen, and the queen tells the king, and Mordecai gets credit, and it's written in the annals, whatever, of the, annals. I was going to, chronicles, in the chronicles of the presence of the king, and the plot is thickening. And so we see that our leading lady, Esther, has won everyone's favor. And she's, including the king, and she's crowned the queen, and she's celebrated with her own banquet. And can you imagine the kind of attention that she got? Everybody loved her. She had favor with everybody. And this all could have gone to her head, couldn't it? I mean, when you think about that kind of attention, and yet she seems to remain humble and obedient and submissive. Again, I can't help but think that her beauty was more than skin deep, and that people saw more than just that outward beauty, but there is an inward beauty. And even those who don't know the Lord can see when people have an inner beauty. We hope they can. Well, two times it mentions that she keeps this secret, that she was Jewish, she was obeying Mordecai. And it also pointed out, I think, this, it was interesting that it pointed out that she was sort of submissive to Haggai, that eunuch that was put over her. And so that kind of displayed a humility and submission too, in fact, a teachability, which is really huge when you start to be elevated to still be teachable. And so we see that. And so she's not letting this favor go to her head. And after, you know, after all, she's the queen and she's beautiful and everybody's told her over and over again, she's the one with the most sought after, the highest position of any woman in the kingdom, which really was the known world. She's Miss Universe. And yet she still seems to be this sweet, submissive, humble, obedient young woman. And she was chosen and she was favored by everyone. And so that brings us to our first truth, and is that when God's favor is undeniable, I am to respond with humility and obedience to Him. And so my question for you is, when have you seen God's extraordinary favor in your life? You know, and how do you respond? I mean, if you're favored with beauty or intelligence, you know, I kept thinking about this. I was in a small group with someone years ago, and this gal came from a godly family, and she said, you know, my parents and my grandparents, before I was born, they used to pray that I wouldn't be too pretty or too smart. That's counterculture, isn't it? They were wise parents and grandparents. And so what are you favored with? I mean, maybe it's wealth. Maybe you have incredible resources that God has favored you and granted to you. Maybe it's health. You know, maybe you actually have, you know, a health and you know, do you thank Him for that? Do you say God did that? I think that if you maintain a thankful and gracious attitude and continue to walk in the obedience of the one who gave it to you, you'll be blessed. Satan wants us to do that two-step. When we are favored, we should say, God, I did that, right? Or I deserve that. Esther teaches us a new step, doesn't she? Or a step that we should all be doing, and that is, when we have that kind of favor, we stay humble and we say, God did that. Now, the flip side of that is, how do you respond when other people are favored and you're not? Maybe you feel shortchanged, or you or your kids. Like, I have to admit, I wrestle with that. You know, it's so crazy. I've been so blessed, and yet sometimes I can focus on the one thing that I don't have, like my kids not getting enough playing time on the team, or my daughter didn't get into as good a college as that one who I think she's as good as. You know, we can focus on the one thing when we're not favored. And so I always remember my favorite, and I hope you do too, favorite truth, and that is, when I'm thankful, I'm full. And I won't focus on that one thing I don't have. Well, Esther had extraordinary favor because she had an extraordinary God. And as we move into this next few chapters, we'll see that we're going to see some extraordinary challenges in this story. And we're going to meet our next character starting in chapter 3, and that is the villain, Haman DeVille. If he doesn't scare you, no evil thing will. I don't know, if you're here for Athaliah, you know what I'm talking about. There's a kind of evil that will stop at nothing to thwart God's plans and purposes and destroy God's people. And Haman is that one that the evil one is using in this story, and it's real. And so what happens starting in chapter 3? It says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the Agagite, and there's a long story about that, but basically his ancestors have a history of enmity. They are enemies of the Jews. And so King Xerxes elevates Haman, giving him the highest seat of honor, higher than any of the other nobles, and everyone was to kneel and bow to Haman, right? And the king commanded that, but Mordecai would not kneel or bow or pay him honor. And so when he was asked why, he said, because I'm a Jew. And again, it's interesting that even though God's name is not mentioned, there's only one reason that he wouldn't bow to someone else. And that is that he knows that he is like Daniel and others before him. There is no one else to bow to. There is no man to worship, only the one true God. And so we see the invisible one true God in this story throughout. Well, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel or bow or pray or pay honor to him, he was enraged, it says. There was such an extreme, deep-seated hatred already for the Jews. And then he's got this one guy who won't, the only one who won't bow. And so he decides that it wasn't enough to get rid of Mordecai. He decides and looks for a way to destroy all of the Jews, to completely annihilate him. And so he comes up with this crazy edict to just basically exterminate all the Jews, complete annihilation, and he you know, picks a certain time and a certain day and takes it to the king, and the king says, oh, sure, great idea, go ahead. Here's my stamp. Let's do it. Well, all the couriers went out, the edict is issued, and this chapter ends with that kind of sobering line, doesn't it? The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Everyone's going, what? Why? And so we see this extraordinary evil in Haman and this kind of incomprehensible callousness, this cavalier attitude of the king. And so what is the response? We see it in chapter 4, just a great chapter. It says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. And in every province where this edict was taken, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And meanwhile, back in the palace, Esther seems to be the only one that doesn't know what's going on. Isn't that interesting? She's confused, but very sympathetic to Mordecai. In fact, she tries to fix it, doesn't she? She tells her messenger, Hathach, she said, you know, go take Mordecai these clothes. Like, you know, why is he in that sackcloth and ashes thing? Just give him the clothes, it'll be better, right? But thankfully, Hathach, and I looked up how to say it, it's Hathach, the messenger, he conveys what's going on back and forth, and you had that sort of passage. And so Mordecai says, no, go tell Esther what's happening. Take her a copy of this edict. Read this to her. And then explain to her what has just happened, that we are subject to annihilation, and show this to her. And then he said, Mordecai instructed Hathach to tell Esther, tell her this, to go to the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Kind of interesting, her people, isn't it? Well, of course, we know Esther's immediate response. No way. No way. No one can approach the king unsummoned. No one can go in his presence. It would be certain death. She knows the law, doesn't she? And by the way, he hasn't even asked for me for 30 days. Like, you know that favor I used to have? I don't know if I have it anymore. He hasn't asked for me. And so then we get the most famous line in the book of Esther, one of the, I think, most inspiring exhortations in all of Scripture. Let's read it. In verse 12, it says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but for such a time as this, you have come to royal position. Well, first of all, I love that Mordecai knows, again, even though God's name is not mentioned, he knows that God will keep his promise, that his plans cannot be thwarted, that God will rescue his people. Rescue will come from somewhere. He knew that. He knew God's promises. there will be a remnant. And secondly, I love that he knows that there are no such things as coincidences, just God incidences. He seems to know without a doubt why Esther's queen. He knows that. And so you got to love Esther's reply to Mordecai. She says in verse 16, she gathers herself up and says, okay, go gather all the Jews in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night and day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai goes and carries out those instructions and they fast. And so again, we see that, again, even though God's name not mentioned, that fasting, most scholars agree that there is praying going on and a lot of it. And who are they praying to? That one true God, the invisible God. Well, her courage is extraordinary. Where does this kind of courage come from? I mean, we see this kind of new Esther emerge, just sort of like that. From this quiet, submissive orphan girl, she's kind of found this extraordinary courage, hasn't she? So where did this come from? Well, that leads us to our second truth. When God calls me to take risk for him, he supplies me with extraordinary courage. Even to say, if I perish, I perish. That's extraordinary courage, isn't it? So what situation are you facing right now that God might be calling you to take a stand? To move out in a new way at great risk? I mean, really step out in faith. Where is he calling you? Could you really say, if I perish, I perish? I mean, we usually aren't going to be asked to risk our very lives. Some of us do, though, for things, mission trips and things like that. But could you really say, if I perish, I perish, if it means losing a job or losing a relationship or a friendship or losing financial security? Or a chance for some better opportunity, maybe a position at work, maybe a potential husband. You know, if there isn't risk in something, if there's a chance that you might lose something, it's not risk. And if we're not taking risk in our faith, I think we're missing the great adventure. I really do. I was at a conference recently, and there's this pastor from Washington, D.C., a guy named Mark Batterson, and I loved what he said. He said, you know, we pray and expect God to do something new, something different. My own words, something extraordinary. Well, we keep doing the same old thing. Don't we? We just pray and pray. We want God to go first. Sometimes he wants us to go first. And remember that he already has gone before us. But he wants us to step out. And yes, pray. Oh, I love that she said the first thing she thought of is, okay, gather everyone, fast and pray. Yes, pray. God honors bold prayers because bold prayers honor God. Bold prayers. And I would say God also honors bold actions because bold actions honor God. And so pray, but do. Pray and then go. Be that I will go woman. Remember Rebecca? I'll never forget her. And so what royal position has he put you in for such a time as this? You know, we don't feel like royalty, do we, ladies? But you know what? We're all queen of something. We're all queen of something. We might be queen of our household. We might be queen in our family. We might be queen in a classroom or in a work group or a team. Where has he placed you? And who will you gather to fast and pray as you enter into a hard situation, a scary situation? I love that I've gotten the privilege to sit at so many of your tables, and I've heard stories of women, and I have seen women ask their group to pray for them as they go into hard situations. I know that it's being done, and I'm encouraged by that. Sometimes the right thing and the hardest thing are the same. A lot of times, actually. And so where is he calling you to go and say, if I perish, I perish? You know, some of us are going to have an opportunity. It doesn't, again, have to be dramatic like dying, but we might be giving up something. For example, here in WBS, God is on the move, and he's giving opportunity for this WBS format to happen in other places, and we already know for sure that we're going to start a class in the North Campus in the evening. We don't know, he might even start something in the South Campus. And so he might be calling you even to leave, even to have that comfort zone of Foster City Parish. Might. You know, maybe he's calling you to take on some new ministry, and he might even ask you to have that field trip parish that you want to go on with your kids. Or he might even ask you to have some of those workouts perish. Or he might even ask you to have some of your sleep perish, to go out and step out for him, to serve him in new ways. And so, will you trust him to supply that extraordinary courage for the task, which he did for Esther, and then all that you need to see it through? And that's what he does for Esther as we move into our third division, and we see that she has been supplied with extraordinary wisdom. She goes. And so let's pick up our story starting in chapter 5. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court with her knees knocking and her heart pounding out of her chest and drips of sweat pouring down her sideburns, it says he was pleased with her. And he held out the gold scepter. Someone sent me a clip of this movie, and I think it's called A Night with the King. Has anyone seen that? There is this dramatic scene where she's running through, and she walks up, and she stands there, and everyone's going, no. And the king's going, I don't know what it is. And the king just goes, it's a great scene. This is a great scene. Holds out that royal scepter, and so with all the courage she could muster, she approaches the king, and she finds favor again. And then the king says, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, I will give it to you. Wow. Well, it's all teed up for her, right? I mean, perfect. She's got his ear. She's got his favor. And yet, listen to her response. She says, if it pleases the king, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet that I am prepared, and I have prepared for you. And so they go to the banquet. Esther had prepared, and there, drinking wine, the king asks again, Esther, now what is your petition? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, I will give it to you. I will grant it. Okay, now's the time that she's going to pop the question, right? I mean, again, perfect setup. She's ready, and here she goes. Verse 7. My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to another banquet that I'm going to prepare for them. And then I will answer the king's question. Well, I love how she's kind of building this suspense. This king, you guys got to throw out a lot of adjectives about him. I think that he loves a good game. And I think she knew that about him. So she builds his suspense. And then we got Haman. He's giddy, right? Like, he is so elated. He's skipping home. And then all of a sudden, he sees the one thing that bums him out. And it's Mordecai, because he won't bow to him. And so he goes to his wife and his friends, and he's bragging about everything he has, and he's the only one with the king that's invited to the queen's banquet, and he is so great, but he said, but it doesn't mean anything unless that Mordecai would bow to me, right? Well, I love that his wife, kind of like Jezebel, right? She said, oh, we can take care of that. Oh, we just can't build a pole and we'll impale him on it. Just go tell the king, can I impale this guy? And he'll say yes. And, you know, and Haman's like, okay, Haman DeVille. He's a happy camper. Everything's falling into place, right? Plot is thickening. Everything's ready. Enter the extraordinary, invisible hand of God again. Look what just happens starting in chapter 6. That night, it just happened that the king could not sleep. And so it just happened that the book of the Chronicles or the record of his reign be brought, and it just happened to be read to him. And it just happened that they read the part about Mordecai and how he saved the king and how he exposed that conspiracy to assassinate the king. And it just happened that the king said, what honor and recognition has been given Mordecai? It just happened those attendants were right there, and they said, well, nothing has been done for him yet. And then who just happens to show up in this scene? But Haman. And I'm thinking, early morning, middle of night, what? well, here he is. Haman's there to speak about impaling Mordecai on the pole that he set up for. And it, perfect, the king thought. He just happens to ask, Haman, what should I do to honor somebody who I really want to honor? It just so happens that Haman's thinking he's honoring him. Of course he is. Who else would he want to honor? Just so happens that the king didn't mention he wanted to honor Mordecai. He just said, if I want to honor someone, what would I do? And so Haman's all puffed up. He's like, oh, great, I got this great idea. Like, just get this, you know, get out the king's robes and put him on the king's horse and parade him around and just and have somebody shout, this is the man that the king loves to honor. And he's going, the king says, great idea. Now do that for Mordecai. And of course, Haman, you know what he's saying? What just happened? What just happened? And so he's humiliated. His impalement plot not only foiled, but he's parading Mordecai through the city. And so he goes home and he tells his wife about this, and his wife just says, you're doomed. You got no chance now. Like, you're dust. And of course, in that moment, it just happens that the eunuchs come and put this thing over. No, that wasn't it. No. Not yet, right. The eunuchs come and take him to the banquet. They hurry him away to Esther's banquet in chapter 7. They head to banquet number 27. And as they were drinking wine again on the second day, the king asks, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. So finally, it's go time. It's show time. It's now time. Listen to Esther's words. She says, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, annihilated. If we had merely been sold into slavery, I wouldn't have disturbed you. And then King Xerxes responds, who is he? Where is he? Who's the man who's dared to do such a thing? And Esther says, an adversary and enemy, this vile Haman. And so this complete reversal is played out. And Esther, at Esther's banquet, so Haman is revealed as the enemy, the killer of Esther and the Jews. And we see that Haman is terrified and he's groveling, right? Pleading and begging in front of the queen, you know, just for his life. And it just so happens that that's when the king, who had just gone out to like low steam, comes back in right at that moment. He says, will you even molest the queen in front of me? And of course that sealed the deal. And that's when they put the thing over his head and took him out and just happened to tell him, oh, there's this pole over there, 70-foot pole right in front of Haman's house. Well, there is. Boop! Impale him on it. And so he does. And so you know the rest. In chapter 8, the reversal continues. Esther and Mordecai and the Jews are now all favored. And Haman's estate and a power is given to Esther and Mordecai. But the edict still looms out there, doesn't it? And so Esther persists in her prayers and her pleading. And she gives this, you know, ask the king if we can do something. Then she has this whole idea, I think, already figured out that we can just create a new edict. And of course, the king says, "Whatever you guys do, you figure it out. You do it. I'm going to give you my signet ring. You figure it out." Like he's couldn't figure that out, but they did. And so her persistence brings a new edict, empowering the Jews. And instantly there's joy and celebration among all the Jews. It was interesting. Like immediately they saw this change of the favor is now on them. And so much so that everybody saw that the favor was now on them. Could you believe that some people came to faith in the one true God because they saw this favor? Of course. That's what the invisible hand of this extraordinary God can do. And he did. And so the day arrived and both edicts are carried out. The tables are turned. No one could stand against the Jews, it says. No one can thwart God's plan. There's kind of a weird part when Esther asks the favor of the king again to complete that Jewish victory and impale Haman's sons, all of 10 of them, And it sounds a little vindictive, I thought, but maybe it's just the way evil has to be dealt with. Like, there has to be a display of God's victory over evil sometimes. And when you see evil, you need to name it. Call a spade a spade. And so Haman's sons are dealt with. The Jews are victorious. God displays extraordinary power and victory over evil. God wins. And the story ends. Sorrows turn to joy. The celebration of Purim is initiated under the authority of Esther and Mordecai. And so we learn that there is no situation headed for irreversible or irrevocable destruction that can't be reversed or can't have a better outcome that God can bring about. How many needed to hear that and see that in a story? Because things I know in some of your lives look like they're headed for irrevocable, irreversible destruction. But we have got an extraordinary God, and there's nothing that he can't change for the better. We know that from Scripture. And so all of this amazing reversals came as a result of the extraordinarily favored, extraordinarily courageous Esther, who was supplied with extraordinary wisdom, wasn't she, for such a time as this. She had wisdom in the waiting because I think she knew her waiting was God's working. Remember that? What was her secret? I mean, don't we all want that kind of wisdom that she seemed to have in so many ways? In fact, I see three dimensions of her, of his wisdom displayed through her. First of all, wisdom in the words. She had submissive and gracious, if I've found favor with you, if it pleases you kind of words for the king. But then she had powerful words, truth words, an adversary, an enemy, annihilate this vile Haman. So she had wisdom in the words. God had given her amazing words. But she also had wisdom in the way. She had wisdom in the words, the way, and the when. And so she had wisdom in the way. She was gracious and humble. We saw that. She had wisdom in the way I think she built that suspense in that king. She knew the king, and she knew how to build that suspense. And just so wisdom in her way with him, with it seems like everyone, but also wisdom in the when. I mean, what interesting timing she had. There are so many times when I think, you know, okay, I finally got up the courage to do it. I'm just going to go and do it, and I just do it. And, you know, sometimes you got to know when to wait. And sometimes you know when to go and say or speak. So she had amazing timing. I would say perfect timing. Where would perfect timing come from? Perfect God. So she had wisdom in the words, wisdom in the way, and wisdom in the when. God's extraordinary wisdom flowed through her in these ways because, again, though not mentioned by name, it sure seems like she was putting her trust in this extraordinary God. And that's our third truth. Full trust in him allows his wisdom to flow through me in my words, in my ways, and my when. I've still been praying that same prayer for the last couple of years since we studied Esther the first time. God, just, you know, tell me what to say, and tell me how to say it, and show me when to say it. It's a powerful thing to pray. Lord, be in my words and my ways and my when, Lord, as I go into this situation. So what and where and how have you felt God sending you into those situations? What have you ever felt God give you those words? Kind of direct your thoughts in those situations? Help you in a way, just the way you said something, way you did something? Or maybe he did give you that timing, like we were talking about at the beginning of this. How does that encourage you? Because I know we've all experienced that. There's been so many times where I go, I can't believe that he just gave me the words to say when I was with that person. And like, I don't even know where those words came from. Well, they came from God. And so when they come, let those be reminders that he will do that the more we trust him. He'll give you the words. He'll give you the way. Even encounters when we think we've messed up. Like, I've had some of those encounters. I don't know about you. I look back years ago on this one encounter with a family member, and I was kind of a young Christian, and I, you know, kind of blurted out some stuff, and then it was just like shut. I mean, I got so shut down. It was so bad, and I thought I'll never do that again. And you know, and I look back and I see what's happening in that family member's life now, and I think, you know what? God did give me the words and the way and the when. And I spoke truth. Never underestimate the power of uncompromised truth. And so God used that over the years, even when you feel like you totally messed up. And I know everyone does that, right? I do. Well, we see what happened through an ordinary orphan girl who was placed in an extraordinary situation for such a time as this. We see extraordinary results, a complete reversal. Why? Because the invisible hand of our extraordinary God was all over the story. And he's all over yours and mine. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we do ask just that you would give us extraordinary courage as we face things. I know there are women in places of position for such a time as this. Give us the courage to say, if I perish, I perish. If something that I have to give up, I give up. If something that I have to risk, I risk for you, because you are worthy. We thank you for the story of Esther. It is fantastic. Let us milk everything you have for us and live it out in a way that only you can do through us and in us. We pray that you would. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.